Today's passage is from Luke chapter 6, verses 46 through
49.
The end of the chapter. 49. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thanks
be to God.
Well, good evening. We are picking up where we left off in Luke, which is at the tail end of the major sermon in chapter 6 of Luke. Jesus delivered this sermon during his earthly ministry. It's called the Sermon on the Plain, or some people call it the Sermon on the Plateau. I don't know what their little argument is about that. But he goes up to a mountain and to pray, and he comes down to this plain, and he chooses, Jesus does, his 12 disciples. And then a crowd gathers, and he starts healing people, and he begins teaching, specifically his disciples, what it will be like to be his kingdom people, what it will be like to be his disciples. And he's not just positioning himself as a rabbi with a new way of life that he's teaching. He's positioning himself here as a king who has kind of his entourage, and he's establishing the new kind of ethic of his kingdom. So he starts his sermon out, if you recall, this is weeks ago, with what they call the Beatitudes, okay, with the blessings, by declaring who his kingdom is for. You might think if God was coming to earth to establish a new spiritual way of life, he'd start with the elites, you know? He'd start with the cream of the crop, the strong, the wealthy, the influential. But his kingdom seems upside down compared with how the world does things. See, Jesus says, my kingdom will be for the poor, the hungry, the discouraged, and the beat down, essentially. And then he declares how the people in his kingdom will act. So he goes from who they'll be to how they will act. And the Jews, you see, had expected their Messiah to upend the world order, overturning all of the powers that had been oppressing them, like Rome. And if that's what Jesus came to do, you might expect the disciples that he was making to be strong warriors, you know, fierce, ready to do battle against their enemies. Or perhaps persuasive orators, ready to stir up a revolution. But again, the way of Jesus is upside down. He says, my people will love their enemies. They'll pray for those who persecute them. They'll show the same love and mercy to others that they wish would be shown to them. They won't be an army who overturns the social order by oppression and power, but a community who transforms it subversively by radically loving one another and their neighbor. And by the way, that's exactly what his disciples went on to do. And this evening, we come to the end of the sermon. After he's taught who my disciples will be and what they'll be like, we get this text. And it's one more upside-down teaching of Jesus. And it's very simple to understand. In fact, we've read it. You've probably already understood it. Sarah and I joked that we could probably just read it 5 times, say, this is the word of the Lord, sit down, and move on. But we'll do a sermon because I think there's some things to unpack here. But the illustration is so clear. He gives the illustration of 2 houses built on different foundations. He's talking about what we choose not to build our houses on, what we choose to build our lives on. And when we think about the life that we want, the question he's putting to us is, what foundation are you building your life on? When you think about the life that you want, that you desperately are pursuing, what is at the root the foundation that you're building this life on? And can it stand when the waves inevitably come up against it? So Jesus knows only one foundation can stand all the waves of life, and that's his word. And that's the big idea of the sermon. The kingdom people of Jesus build their lives on his word. The kingdom people of Jesus build their lives on his word. And it might be maybe the most upside down of all of his teachings, because everyone knows that to have a solid foundation in life, there are certain benchmarks, right? You've got financial benchmarks for financial security. You've got relational benchmarks for relational security, career security. Especially when you're just starting out, which so many of you here are just starting out. I almost said us, but doesn't really apply to me. I'm not starting out anymore. Don't we have to build our lives around these things? Like, that I just mentioned, like, we know the benchmarks of what it looks like to have a solid foundation in life. Don't we have to live like those things are what truly matters? Well, most will live like those things are what truly matters. But not the upside down people of Jesus. The kingdom people of Jesus build their lives on his word. They know that it's the only thing that will stand in the end. So we'll take this short teaching in three parts. First, what it means to build your life on his word. Second, how to build your life on his word. And third, why build your life on his word. So first, what it means to build your life on his word. The text begins, verse 46, Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" This sounds like something I've said to my kids, except not Lord, but it's a little bit of a rebuke. Why aren't you doing what I'm telling you to do? You think I'm Lord, why don't you do what I'm telling you to do? He's contrasting two types of people who look like Christians in this text. The first are really emotional about their faith. They might say, "Lord, Lord." And that double expression is the repeated word is a first century way of conveying like an amped up emotion. Okay, they're really emotional about their faith. They're hyped up, you know, about the fact that he's Lord. That's a first century way to emphasize intense emotion. But the closer you look, you see at these people, they're not doing the things that he said. You look at their life. Look at their generosity. They're not giving their wealth, maybe, like one of Jesus' kingdom people. Or their relationships. Maybe they're not acting sexually like one of his kingdom people. Or look at the way that they look down on those that they disagree with. Or the judgmental spirit with which they approach those in the world who don't share their opinions. Or how they spend their time. But you see, Lord, Lord, that double expression, also emphasizes not only the emotion, but the depth of who they think Jesus to be. Like, just to say Lord one time might mean master or teacher. Like, master or teacher. But the two of them together is like saying teacher of teachers. Or master of masters. Possibly even a hint of a divine sense that Jesus is hinting at. We know he knows he's God. And we know Luke knows he's God. And so perhaps Lord, Lord, using that phrase together, hints at his divinity, that this is really God in the flesh. See, these coming to Jesus, they're really excited about their faith, and they know who he is, that he's the teacher of teachers. But there's no obedience. There's no sacrificial love for others like what he was commanding just before. There's no obedience to his commands. The substance, you see, of his people, this is what Jesus is saying, isn't like how gassed up their emotions are, or how even tight their doctrine is, although doctrine is important. It's the quality of their life, you see. Do our lives show that we are his followers? See, emotion for God without obedience to his commands is sentimentality. Solid doctrine without love for people is hypocrisy. And he says, why? If you love me so much, and if you know who I am, would you not do the things that I've asked you to do? And this is what often, I think, turns people off about Christianity when they see certain versions of it, maybe in the United States. If you'll bear with me, I'll give a little bit. You see, you have some cases we have love without truth, or we have truth without love. And in both cases, there's no substance. There's no richness to community. If I can give an example, I walk past the Stonewall Memorial every week on my way to the downtown Citigroup. And one group of churches, perhaps, would provide blind acceptance to the LGBTQ community, explaining away the clear commands of Christ in the Old and New Testament that govern our sexuality as people created by him. But another would provide clear truth, but without friendship and sacrificial love, perhaps even with a form of hatred. See, now in our city, I think the first group is possibly larger, but to be clear, the second is equally as unhelpful. So wouldn't it be incredible if in our city with so many people, I'm just using this as an example because I think it's a vivid, so many people drawn to the LGBTQ community, a community that we know has many fractures, abuses, often leaves people more bruised than when they entered it. Wouldn't it be incredible if instead they found what they were longing for in the strangest place that they could possibly imagine, among Christians or in a church community like ours? not because they find radical acceptance of unbiblical sexual expression in the church, but because they find truth so deep that they can root their lives in it. And they find an identity richer than sexuality. And they find a community of people that so radically love one another, not because they fit a mold, but because Christ radically loved us. Wouldn't that be amazing? Mm-hmm. See, Jesus gives us the way. He says, some, he says, will say, Lord, Lord, but then they will hate or avoid their gay neighbor. Others will say, Lord, Lord, they'll hate all those who differ with them politically. Others will say, Lord, Lord, and they'll hoard all their resources and never give to the poor or to the church. Others might say, Lord, Lord, but be unwilling to submit to the boundaries he puts around sexuality for our good and for his glory. See, the bar is so simple that it's profound. How do you know if your faith is genuine? If you have a genuine desire to do all of the things that Jesus has said. And it's not easy, but that's what it means to build your life on his word. Now, second, how? How do you build your life on his word? Jesus continues in verse 47. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. For those of you who do not have a desire to do what Jesus says, here's how to put it who do, which is all of you. For those who do have a desire to do what Jesus says, he gives us a little bit of a path. Here's how to put it into action. He says, they come to me, they hear me, and then they do what I say. So let's take those one at a time. First, they come to him. In a passage like this one, and just before it, he reminds his disciples that bad trees don't produce good fruit. And good trees don't produce bad fruit. In other words, if we have hearts that only desire evil, we're not going to be able to suddenly produce good works out of our evil heart. See, our sinful hearts don't naturally want to obey Jesus. We need new hearts to live that radical upside down life he calls us to. And this also is a gift of Christ. He calls us to himself and then we come and we receive a new heart from him. That's what it means. Now, if you've never come to him in faith for a new heart, then the first time you do that will be the day of your conversion. And it's called conversion because your heart changes. It converts. It starts when you recognize your addiction to meeting your own needs and only your own needs. And you're broken by the fact that you are a sinner and you have a desire for forgiveness to be made right with God. And then you realize all that Christ has done to make you right with God. And you hear the good news of Jesus and come to him for forgiveness and for atonement of your sins. In that moment, he takes your heart of stone and he makes it a heart of flesh. That's an Old Testament imagery for taking something that was cold and dead and making it alive. Like in the springtime, like we're experiencing now, everything thaws out. You know, he touches your heart and just the coldness of the winter of your sin and everything, all of your self-absorption just melts away into the warmth of gratitude and humility. And this is what he does in conversion. And if that's never happened for you, then tonight could be the night that your heart changes in that way. If you'll turn from living life on your own terms and turn to embracing Jesus by faith and turn to living for him. See, he never rejects anyone who comes to him in that way. Now, if that has happened to you, and I know that has happened to so many of you, and you are still struggling to obey, the issue might be that you forget. We still need to come to him. We still need to regularly come to him. Come to him regularly in worship and prayer. See, worship softens our heart. It reminds us of that heart of flesh that he's given us. It reminds us of who God is and who we are. Prayer then puts the promises of God into motion in our lives. And so before we even can obey, we come. Worship gives us fuel for our obedience. A lot of times in my life, it's not for lack of trying. It's for lack of worshiping. That I'm not finding strength to obey. You see, I'm trying and failing. I'm trying and failing. Oh, God, let me just sit in your presence and remember who you are and who I am. And it's the worship that fuels my obedience. But secondly, then we hear him. Many times we struggle to do all the things that Jesus commanded us to do because we don't know all of the things that he has commanded us to do. It sounds simple, but two things are very sadly true about this era of Western Christianity. One, this isn't really sad, but together they're sad. One is that we've never had more theological resources in the history of all Christianity than we do right now, or resources to help you grow in your faith and in your knowledge of who Christ is and all that he has done. We've never had more than that, any era of history. And yet, We are possibly the least biblically literate generation in modern history. There's all kinds of statistics, if you believe them, that are saying that. Now, I'm not saying we as in here. I'm saying just this is the sort of Christianity that we're swimming in here in our culture. Now, we know collectively so little of what Christ has even said, so we can't even obey it because we know so little of it. Now, the great news is that's not hard to change. Now, I'm not trying to heap guilt, okay? So if you're prone to guilt, chill. There's going to be gospel here, okay? Well, we've all seen that Screen Time Report, you know, weekly. That's all I'm saying. And like men, women, we can put Netflix away for a minute and read our Bibles. I'm just being real. It's not rocket science, right? It's not. It's part of how we mature and we become mature men and women. We know that there is time in the day to become more acquainted with his word if we long for it. Now, I encourage you, though, if you need some help like I do often, to think of his word like food. I've said this before, but I'll say this again. Your spirit, you see, needs his word even more than your body needs food. If you can believe that. That is biblically true. You will never, I believe, get a quality habit of reading his word or studying his word if you constantly think of it like, I should. If that's the way you go about it, you're going to struggle. Because it feels like something that you should do, like it is a task that you need to check off. And then you'll do it and you'll feel better for a minute. And then, see, we don't think about eating that way. Now, maybe some of you do. If that's the case, we could talk about that. It might be a little dysfunctional. But eating, we just get hungry. And we rarely forget. Maybe sometimes you forget to have a meal, but we don't forget meal after meal after meal after meal until we starve. We eat because we're hungry. Because when we go without food, we become hungry. Now, if you pay attention to your spirit, the same is true when your spirit goes without the word of God. It becomes hungry. You become spiritually hungry for his word, whether you know it or not. And if you become acquainted with that hunger, it will drive you back to his word. The same way that your hunger for food drives you back there. I'm resisting a metaphor about Ozempic or something. I don't know. But think about his food and how hungry your soul is. Okay. Food is better also, by the way, when you share it with people that you love. Right. And so the word is the same way. When you get together with people in your city group or you get together outside of city group, and we call discipleship groups of men or women meeting together around the word of God. I heard some of you men just did that in the park the other day. And that's a beautiful thing. And when we don't neglect these corporate environments, it's also so good for our soul. The last step after we hear him and we become more acquainted with his word is to actually then do the things that we've heard him say that we ought to do. Now, I'm going to try to help us apply this too. Because building habits of obeying Christ, it's like building muscle. It really is. You're going to find it a lot easier to get started if you stop worrying about getting it perfect and you just start. And so, for instance, if you're not giving yet financially to the work of the church or to the poor because you're not sure how to give or what to give, my encouragement is to just get started and build from there. And if you, for instance, haven't started a Bible reading habit or you're struggling with one because you can't find an hour in your day to read the Bible, then just start by reading a psalm while you wait, whether it's for your Uber or for your train or while you're even in the car or, I mean, don't like, you know what I mean. But find 5 minutes to read a psalm on your commute. Now, even if you're caught in some kind of sin and you need to stop right away, like you need to repent and go in another direction, you're in a relationship that you know isn't spurring you on to love Christ or isn't spurring you on to follow his call in your life with your whole heart, or you're struggling with pornography or sexual sin, or you're doing something unethically financially, whatever it is, you can take even a smaller step than full repentance tonight so that you won't have to do that alone. Just admit that you need help. Tap a brother or a sister on the shoulder. And the great news is no matter who in this room you tap on the shoulder, you're going to be tapping a sinner. 100% chance you're going to be tapping another sinner on the shoulder. Now, so that's what he says to do. Those who come to me, hear what I say and do what I say. That's how you build your life on his word. That's what it looks like to obey him, not just to pay him lip service. But third and finally, why? Why build your life on his word? This is where we get this awesome illustration in verses 48 and 49. She says, the one who does my word, he is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. He's not talking about houses. We know that. He's talking about our lives and how we can ruin our lives or build a life that is utterly resilient. See, the picture imagines a first century home in Palestine during a storm when the water would pool up and begin to run like a river and start crashing against the sides of the home. And if the home wasn't well built on a solid foundation, it might just wash away in the torrent of the flood. You see, a poorly constructed home would wash away like that. We've seen that in our country, in the Outer Banks, homes just floating down into the ocean, you know. And in Philly, they've got these homes on these stilts. It's crazy. I would never live in one of these. They're like, it's like built on a hill like this, and there's like these 2x4s that go like 6 stories down, and I would never live in one of those. But that's not a good foundation, in my opinion. I'm sure it's like secure, but I'd much rather live in a building like this in New York. You know what I mean? Like very rooted in the ground, right? Now, he's pointing out that building a life is like building a house. You will build it on something. You will build it on some kind of foundation. And no matter what you build your life on, the water is going to rise up against it. You see, no matter what you build your life on, the storm is going to come. The rains are going to start washing up against the foundations that you've set in your life. Notice even the wise builder isn't immune from the waves crashing against it. Right? He was simply prepared for it. And Jesus says the reason why you should choose to build your life on my word, and not anything else, is because anything else that you build your life on, the waves could come against it and literally ruin your life. Think about this. If you've built your entire life around your career, there are so many things that can come against your career that are outside your control. The waves could come right up against you and ruin your life if that's the foundation of your life, or a relationship, or your health. You could go on. He's saying, build your life on something that will never fail you so that the waves won't ruin your life. Now, Sarah and I are in our 40s. We've been through some life, even enough to tell you that waves are going to come. And there are waves, even significant ones in our life right now. And I'm here to testify to you this evening that they will come for you too. And they will crash against the things that you have built your life on. And it will feel, if your life is built on Christ even, it will feel like the foundations are being shaken. And you know what? As a disciple of Jesus, in his arms, safely in his arms, that's not a bad thing, okay, to feel like the foundation of your life is being shaken. It feels bad. It does not feel good. But it is not bad. See, a wave comes for your finances. And you realize, you know what? Turns out finances weren't a strong enough foundation for me to put the weight of my entire identity on. This is actually a great lesson for me as a follower of Jesus. Now, a wave comes for your relationships, or a relationship that's dear to you. You realize my relationship couldn't hold the weight of my identity either. Or it comes for health, or fitness, or approval from others, or control, or comfort. See, believers, when you struggle, when waves come, if you know Christ, the only thing those waves will shake is your false foundations. And that is a good thing for you. You should never be afraid of that. He's teaching us collectively to trust in his word. That's why he lets waves come. Let them strip away our dependence on these things that could never support us anyway. And it helps us trust and obey Christ, that he will see us through. If you don't know Christ, though, see, this is when waves can be utterly devastating. And this should help us, if we do know him, have compassion on our neighbors in the city that don't know him. Or if you're here and you're not sure that you know him, think about this. The waves are devastating then. So if you don't have a relationship with God or anything eternal that could never let you down, If this life, in other words, is all that you can truly hope in, is all that you can find your identity in, then what Jesus says is true. If the waves come for whatever you've built your life on, then the ruin of that house will be great. See, if you're not a believer and life is already challenging, if the foundations don't seem to be holding strong against the waves, that could be a sign that you need a stronger foundation, that you need a word that can never fail you, that you need a relationship with the God who's stronger than the waves, who made you and made the rain. And you need to know and feel that you have a relationship with the one who will never be shaken, who knows the end from the beginning and has a plan for your life. Now, if, on the other hand, you don't know Christ, but your life is great, that should never lull you into a false sense of security. So we can be successful and live our whole lives and feel like our house is never shaken because those things we built our life on, finances, we got the finances. Relationships, we got the relationships. Career, we got the career. And then one day what's going to happen is death is going to come for every one of us and we're going to stand in the judgment seat. The Lord is going to judge all of everyone, living and dead, will stand before him on judgment day. And before us will be an infinitely pure God who is holy and will measure our worthiness to live all of eternity with him based on how our life measures up to his standard of perfection. That's what's going to happen. Our determination of whether we belong in heaven or hell will be based on whether or not we are holy enough to be in the presence of an all-holy and infinite God. That's what judgment day is. And on that day, what foundation are you going to trust? Will you point to your financial security? See, Lord, look at how well I managed my money. Will you point to your relationships? Look at this great family I had. No, we will never be able to stand. He'll say, depart, you know, Lord, I was so great at my job. Didn't you see how good of a career I had? We'll never be able to stand on those things. He'll say, depart from me, for I never knew you. That's what it looks like on judgment day. That's how serious that is. Because we all know deep down our lives can never possibly measure up to his righteous standard of a holy God. Because of our sin, we won't be able to stand on that day. But unless we have a better foundation, unless we have an advocate on that day, someone that will rise up to our defense, who has the ability to make us holy enough to stand in God's presence. And that is exactly what Jesus is talking about. True resiliency. He's offering his disciples spiritual strength that can withstand any loss. He says, there is something that you can build your life on and it will never be shaken. You can build them on my words. And if you will do that, you'll be able to stand even in that judgment day when you're standing before an all-holy God. His word can give us eternal security so strong that not even death can shake us. And he offers us a life of being loved by God and adopted into God's family as his son or as his daughter. Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He's talking about himself. That whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. See, in the end, Jesus was willing to be shaken to the core for you. And for me, he was our rock, but he nevertheless suffered and died for us in our place for our sin. And there's this visceral image biblically. If you read the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's this connection between sin and blood. You see, God has spoken once and for all about sin, that there will be an ultimate cost, that the wages of sin is death, that there will be blood, in other words, for sin, that he, as a righteous God, must punish. And he must rightly judge all sin and evil. And by the way, we want that. Nobody wants the ultimate cosmic judge to just wave his hands at all the evil in the world. But when we realize that there's evil within us and recognize that our blood would be required, that's the beginning, you see, of gospel hope. We despair of our own righteousness. And we start to believe the good news of Jesus, that there is mercy for all who would call on his name. He died on the cross, and his blood was spilled for you and for me. One author in the New Testament says it this way, that his blood speaks a better word. He says it speaks a better word than Abel, which is the word of vengeance. If you know the story of Cain and Abel, Cain murders his brother. His brother's blood calls out for vengeance. An eye for an eye, blood for blood. But Jesus' blood speaks a better word than that. It speaks a word of forgiveness and mercy. It speaks a better word than our self-righteousness. It speaks of a new heart that desires to obey him. It speaks of a better word than all of our accomplishments. It speaks a word of victory accomplished on our behalf, that we get to bask in his victory. It speaks a better word than all the hopes we could ever have of worldly wealth or approval. It speaks of full acceptance of a holy God in heaven who loves us and will prepare us for all eternity with him. His blood means that God loved you so much he'd rather die than be without you. That's what it means. And because he died, even death doesn't need to shake our foundations. As a believer, he is our rock. And that's what that means. So tonight, as we prepare to respond and worship, just think about this image once more. What am I building my life on? Can what I'm building my life on sustain me when the floodwaters come up? Can it sustain me the way that his word can? Will it last the way that his word can? Will it give me eternal hope the way that his word can? You know, what word of Christ do you need to step out and obey today? Maybe there's something that you're delaying obeying. Don't delay. Just build your life on his word and you'll never be shaken. Let's pray. Father, I do ask that you would give us the strength to build our life on the rock. So when the waves do come up, Lord, that we wouldn't be discouraged, but we would know that our life is built on something that will never fade. Lord, the promises like we can come to you when we are weary and burdened, like we just sang about, and we can find rest for our souls. Father, the promises, like when the waves come against us and we're worried, that we can choose not to worry about tomorrow because tomorrow is going to worry for itself, because you know the things that we need and you will care for us. Lord, the promise that when we seek your kingdom first and your righteousness, that you will add all those things we need to us. Lord, the promise that not even death can shake us, that death has no more sting. Father, the promise that all things, as it says in Romans 8:28, will work together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. And so many more that we have in your word. Give us the strength to build our lives on the foundation of your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.